If you just begin reading the Gospel of Mark, if you decided today you're going to pick it up and begin your reading, you started in chapter 1 and you read to where we are now. The most casual observer would see something that's quite obvious. Jesus drew large crowds. They came to hear him. It was a robust crowd, not just big numbers, but they were enthusiastic. They had lots of energy. On one occasion, Jesus had to be kind of carted away because the crowd threatened to do him bodily harm, not on purpose, just thronging him, rushing to him, to be close to him, to touch him or be touched by him. And so great crowds gathered. The disciples tells them in Mark chapter 1, said, "All men seek thee." So everybody is smitten by the Galilean preacher. Everybody is intrigued, curious. Everybody in the crowd is not a fan. There were critics in the crowd. There were people there that came for the specific purpose to listen so that they might accuse him, that they might find some fault with his preaching, teaching, or any facet of his ministry. But you can't deny the fact that there are a lot of people were drawn to Jesus. He drew big crowds. Now, if you were one of the 12 disciples, it would have been only natural for you to assume that because the crowd was building, it was multiplying almost daily. I mean, everywhere they went into one house where Jesus would preach, and they tore the roof off because they couldn't get everybody in there and bring down the guy that needs help. On another occasion, he had to walk by the seaside, get in a boat, and preach to the great crowd that lined up on the shoreline. And so you might assume that this is it. The kingdom is coming. The long-awaited kingdom. David's dynasty will be restored, and the Messiah is here, as the prophets told us, and we'll be delivered from the oppression of the nations of the world, particularly the Roman tyranny. The Herodian family will be dethroned, and the rightful heir to David's throne will reign in Jerusalem. You'd almost have to assume that. And certainly the disciples did. Because even when Jesus was getting close to leave, they asked him this question: "Will you at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel?" That's what they were looking for. That's what they were wanting. That's what they were craving. But they misunderstood something. They misunderstood that before the glory, there must be sufferings. In other words, the glory of the kingdom must follow the sufferings of Christ. He must first suffer and be delivered into hands of sinful men. And so this was something that was difficult for them to comprehend. But Jesus couldn't establish a kingdom on this earth. Kingdom of heaven couldn't come on this earth and make his will be done on this earth like it's done in heaven until sin was paid for. Sin was punished at the cross, so he could forgive us. And so that was a very important part that they did not understand. So this big crowd was confusing to them. Jesus needed to teach them. In Mark chapter 4, he's only got about another year before he goes to the cross. He'll be gone soon. And so he ramps up his teaching, and he gets them in private and kind of breaks down some of the things that they need to understand so that they could be ambassadors of truth in the world. And we'll look this morning at something that clearly helps us understand that the crowd is not the church. They needed to know this. They cried, "Hosanna," the crowd did, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." But at the end of the week, they cried, "Crucify him." And so this crowd that thronged him, not the church. The crowd that tore off the roof, not the church. The crowd that followed him out into the wilderness. There were many thousands there, 5,000 besides the men and the women and children. You could easily estimate 20,000 if every man had a wife and they had a couple of kids, some having no kids, some having more than one kid. But, you know, I think a good estimate, somewhere between 15 and 20,000, we'll say. And Jesus stands there and he feeds them the loaves and the fishes. But he tells them, You're seeking me because you ate the loaves and the fish in your field. The crowd's not the church. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The crowd left. And only the disciples are standing there. 20,000 people walking out on you while you're preaching. The crowd is not the church. We need to understand that. So I believe the Lord gives us some parables to help us understand it because we need to know it. Because it can be very discouraging if we don't understand this truth. Let me begin with verse number 34, and then we're going to come back and this is the end of the chapter, but I want to come back and look at a few things before we talk specifically about this. But on the screen there it says, but without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. I love that. When they were alone, he expounded all things. You see, these parables were not meant to be understood by everyone at this particular time. Something had to be accomplished at the cross, and then you had the resurrection. But the disciples would be responsible for carrying the truth that they learned in private to the rest of the world. And so he spake in parables. Now, what is a parable? It's more than an illustration. Sometimes I'll use an illustration. If you were here last week, you used the illustration with some jelly beans to try to show there's one truth. That's not a parable. That's an illustration. Someone said a parable is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That may be true, but it's more than that. A parable is when Jesus tells a story, he brings it alongside a truth he wants them to understand. Warren Wiersbe, in his book, Be Diligent, the Gospel of Mark, he illustrates a parable this way, and I just love this, so I want to use it. He said, first of all, a parable begins with a picture. Jesus tells a story, and you can almost picture it. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and you get this picture. He said, but a parable is meant to be pondered. And so the more you look at the picture becomes a mirror designed to show you more about yourself. He said, and then the parable that was once a picture and then a mirror, it becomes a window. In other words, then you look out and you kind of catch the vision of God, or you understand the purpose of God, your place in the world. I like that. A picture becomes a mirror. The mirror becomes a window. In other words, parables were very powerful. They were very serious. They spoke truths that they needed to understand so that they could be effective when Jesus was gone. Now, you have four parables here in this text. And the week before Easter, I spoke to you extensively about the parable of the sower and the soil. So I'm just going to brief that real quick, if you'd allow me to, in Mark 4:13. But we're going to show how Jesus is teaching the crowd. It's not the church, okay? He gives us a parable here. He says the sower went forth to sow. And the sower plants the seed in the field. But he says, behold, take heed, listen, watch this. There's the picture. And then he breaks it down and shows how people respond, how the soil responds to the seed, just like the way people sometimes respond to the word of God. He said, know ye not this parable? How then we know all parables? In other words, if you don't get this, you're going to miss a whole lot. The one thing we learned about this is the sower soweth the word. That is the responsibility of every preacher, is to preach the word. It's the responsibility of Christians to share the word. But the sower must sow the word. Now you can expect different responses. The next verse telling us that when he sows seed, the sower, some falls on the wayside. We talked about that. That's that path that was well traveled and it was very hard and there was no possible way any good thing is going to grow there. On the wayside where the word is sown, but Satan comes and takes it away, and that's sown in their heart. So there's seed that is stolen. The birds steal it. Well, Satan steals the seed on the wayside. So you have people that they feel like just because they have exposed to the Bible in some ways, that they know the Bible. Just being exposed to it, just like the wayside is exposed to the seed, but there's nothing there. There's no fruit there. There's no conversion there. And then he mentions the second person that hears the word. He said, they're like the ones that were sown on stony ground. They hear it and they receive it with gladness. But after a while, because of tribulation and persecution, and the word begins to offend them. This is a person who has had an emotional experience, perhaps even because of the word. They got all emotional about it. The Bible says, and at once with joy they received it. It was a sensational time, and they determined that because they were so excited about it, that this must be genuine, it must be real. But the problem with this person here is that it is only emotion. Certainly there's nothing wrong with having emotion, and when the Holy Spirit deals with our heart, it affects our emotions, but you can have an emotional experience and God not have anything to do with it at all. And so here's one that is exposed to the word, and that's not enough. Here's one who has an emotional reaction to the word, and nothing happens. There's no conversion. And so then he mentions a third person. He said, here's a person, verse 18 and 19, sown among the thorns. They hear the word, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, enter in, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. In other words, here's a person that whose heart is so crowded by the world that they can't, the seed has no effect. The seed is strangled here, you know, by the cares of the world. They want one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And when they understand that the demands of Christ do not allow that, well, they eventually, they're gone. All of these people here represented the crowd that Jesus, the wayside hearers, most likely represented the critics, the Pharisees, the scribes and all. They were rejected and it had no influence at all in their life. And then these emotional people, of course, could represent those who were excited about miracles but did not want a Lord. And then you've got people like the rich young ruler that wanted to inherit the kingdom of God, but he didn't want to turn from his riches. So this represented most of the people that Jesus preached to. Even though the crowds gathered and they responded, but yet it was unfruitful. Preachers need to understand that. We need to understand that the crowd is not the church, and not be discouraged because that salvation is really a work of God. Now, he gives us an example of when salvation does take place in a person's life. Verses 18 through 20, he says, and these are they which were sown on good ground. They hear the word and they receive it and bringeth forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, here's the soil is obviously a picture of the heart, right? Sower is a picture of those of us that share God's word. And you've got the soil, which is a picture of the heart of man. And of course, the seed is the word of God. This heart is converted. It is barren and broken. It can receive the seed, and then something transforms this soil, this barren ground, into a very fruitful ground. You see, the church is made up of converted people. The church is made up of people that have not just a part of a crowd, but they have had a personal relationship with God. It's like the seed that goes into their heart that permeates their life and then transforms their life. If there's no new life, there's no new birth. It's just that simple. And so the sower sows seed now on the good ground. Now, what's interesting here is that the sower is not held accountable for breaking up this ground and making this ground a good place for seed. But somebody had to. Somebody had to till the ground. The Bible said, you're not supposed to sow seed in the law of Deuteronomy. You don't sow seed in untilled ground. And so somebody's broken up the ground. Somebody's tilled it. Somebody's made it ready for the seed. But he's not mentioned here. I believe that to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only person that can get our hearts really ready to receive the Word of God. I mean, he's the plowman. And as A.W. Tozer said, the miracle follows the plow. I mean, until the Holy Spirit gets a hold of the heart and breaks up that hardness and turns it over in a person's the deepest part of that person and makes them aware of their need for Christ, that's when the seed begins to work. Prior to that, there are three great enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can see all of these there. The devil steals the seed. The flesh, you've got that emotional hearer. And then the world, you've got the person that wants the cares of the riches and things of that nature. So all of this fighting against the gospel having an impact in the world. So how does a person get saved? Well, a person can only be saved by the power of God. There was a man that came to Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. I'm going to illustrate with this, and I'll move on a little quicker. But he comes to Jesus by night, and he's a rabbi. He's a very, very important man in Israel. And he wants to interview Jesus. That's the way I have it pictured. I hear these people talk about how if there's one person you could interview, who would it be? And they say, oh, I'd love to interview Jesus. And I think I heard Oprah Winfrey say that one time. I'd like to interview Jesus. Larry King, he wants to interview Jesus. You may not want it as bad as you think, because Nicodemus wanted to interview him. And he comes and shows great respect for him. He says, good master, I know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles that you're doing unless God's with him. And Jesus, I mean, he's not influenced or impressed by this approach. He looks at Nicodemus and he says this to him. He said, you know, you need to be born again. Can you imagine standing there and you're treating someone as if they're one of your colleagues? And he looks you right in the eye and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Just being a part of religion's not enough. Being part of the crowd's not enough. You must be born again. Nicodemus asked him a question. It's not a sarcastic question. It's an honest question. How can a man be born when he's old? That didn't make a lot of sense to him. Now, Jesus responds this way. Look at verse 8, John 3, verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it listeth. Notice the sovereignty of God that is involved in salvation. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes and whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, in the sower of the seed, somebody's got to till that. That's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is illustrating that the new birth must begin with an act of God upon the soul. God has to initiate salvation. Okay? And so it's like the wind. The wind is a sovereign, is very sovereign. I want to show you a picture to illustrate something here. A couple of weeks ago, there was a terrible tornado in one of the surrounding communities. And do we have that picture? Now, I just kind of took this off the TV there. And I don't know how well you can see it. But What you're looking at here is a woman. She's in her closet or close to it. The entire top has been blown off of her house, in that section of her house. The storm just took it off. And she's standing there trying to get her belongings together. But if you could see it a little closer, you'd know that the clothes are still hanging undisturbed on the rack. Now, this wind is so powerful that it took part of the top off her house. Not just the shingles. It took the trusses and the plywood, the decking. It took it all off. Left the whole house exposed, or that part of the house exposed. But if we could zoom in, you'd see that the clothes are hanging undisturbed on the rack. When I saw that picture, I was just smitten by it, and so that's why I took the picture. It was on the television. I just took it with a cell phone. I thought, that is just how sovereign the wind is. It comes in there and strikes this part of the house, knocks the roof off, doesn't touch the clothes, and leaves the rest of the house intact. You know, that's how the way God works in some of our services sometimes. The Holy Spirit comes like the wind, and he smites the heart of this person, and the person sitting next to him may be snoring asleep, not even recognizing the presence of God in the place. I remember the night the Lord dealt with my heart. It was much like that. He tore my heart out of frame when I realized that I was a part of the crowd, but not a part of the church. And the Holy Spirit convinced me of that. It was a Sunday night service and not many people there. No one else seemed to be troubled. But I certainly was. And you can probably imagine times like that with yourself. And so my point is, just because there's a big crowd doesn't mean there's a big church. And the disciples needed to understand that. The salvation is an act of God where the Spirit must do the work. Now, understanding that would be the responsibility of the disciples. And so he tells them another parable. He gives them another picture. Now, let me stop before I give you that. So we said the picture, we got a picture, we got a mirror. Now, let me ask you a question, because we want to turn this parable into a mirror. When you came to Christ, what do you see? Are you either like an emotional responder that really doesn't affect any other area of your life? You may get warm, fuzzy feelings, but it hasn't transformed your heart and your life, and you have no real devotion to God. Or is it like someone, the person that wants the world and they want the church, or they want, you know, they can't give up their sin. They love their sin so much, but yet they want to still be religious. I mean, the parable is designed to be a mirror. You're in there somewhere. Where are you? Are you that person whose heart was broken by the power of the Spirit and you received the seed and there was a transformation in your life? The parable becomes a mirror, and we should find ourselves there because it's very important. Now, he's going to give them another parable, and I'll move quicker through this one, but the lampstand parable. The parable of the lampstand, verse 21 through 23. He said unto them, a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? That's a rhetorical question. Of course, we know that's not the reason we have a candle or we have lights in our house. You don't hide them. And not to be set on a candlestick. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this is not a verse that's teaching us that one day all of your secrets are going to be exposed and all that. Maybe I'm not saying there's not other places where that's going to happen. But this particular passage here, what he's saying is that you disciples have got to understand that it is your job to shine the light of the gospel out of the world. Because even though I'm not explaining all of these things to the crowd, I am explaining it to you. But there is a time that is going to come when all of this should be explained to everyone in every place, because it's very important. Now, so we're lights, and we're to shine as lights. Now, notice the text in Philippians 2. How do we shine as lights? Do all things without murmurings. In other words, there's no secret complaining or disputing. We're to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Now, that's an interesting there. Crooked and perverse nation describes a nation or a culture that has taken a twist away from God. They were going this way, but now they have twisted, they have turned, and they've started going this way. And so they're going in the direct opposite direction that they once went and they should go. He says, but now you must shine as lights in the world. Against this dark backdrop, a nation that has twisted, they have turned from God, turned to the kingdom of darkness, you can't allow that to happen. You must shine as lights in the world. You've got to testify. You've got to take this message, the message of the sower, or the whatever the message is that God speaks to you about, you've got to take that and you've got to shine, because if you don't, the world, they'll never find their way. Well, how do we do that? The next verse tells us. Holding forth the word of life. So, that God's word is going to become more important than ever when a nation has taken a twist and gone in a different direction. God's word is going to be extremely important. But if we're walking in the dark, how are we going to understand his word? How do we shine his lights? Well, he's telling these disciples, says, listen, look, one, there's a day coming, you're going to fully comprehend all of this, and it's going to be your job to go hold forth the word of life and shine and spread this message to the world. Right now, you and I, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be hiding what we believe in fear that people aren't going to like us if we tell them the truth. We need to stand up for Jesus in this hour and stand up for truth and what is right. We want to be harmless and blameless, the sons of God without rebuke. We don't want to, it's not a personal thing, but it is something that we should do because we love people and we love God, is to speak the truth in love and share the gospel. The question is, the lampstand now becoming a mirror. Are we doing that? Everybody would agree with that. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. We should shine. We learned that in VBS. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Okay, so we understand the concept, but the question now as a mirror, do you do that? Does your light shine in the place where you work? Does it shine? He gives two examples. He says, you're going to put it under a bushel. That's something that would be set out in the marketplace. And so you might say that's out in the business world. You're going to put it under your bed. That's at home. Does your light shine at home? Does it shine out in the world? It's supposed to shine everywhere. Now, how does a light shine? Well, when you testify of God's goodness and God's grace in your life, that's one way you can let the light shine. Someone shared with me recently how they put a post in one of these social venues and was just testifying of what God was doing in their life. And I was so proud of that post because it was just letting their light shine. This is where God has taken me from, and this is where I am today. And they're just giving God the glory for that. That's one way you can do it. But one way to... We got to be counterculture. We can't be sucked in by the culture of the world just because it's popular. We must stand for truth regardless of what the world thinks of it. So we shine as lights by holding forth the word of life and testifying to the goodness of God and how God's grace has impacted our life. Do you do that? Our church, are we the kind of light in this community that we should be? We need to ask ourselves that question. Now, there's something always bothered me about the parable of the sower, where he said some brought forth 60-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I never could figure that out. And I'd heard so many different stories about it. Some people said, okay, every Christian is supposed to win another person to Christ. You're supposed to be a soul winner. So some went, well, I don't know how you win 30-fold, 60, and 100-fold, but that was one definition of it many years ago that I heard people talk about. Some have associated with the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit. There are 9 gifts, and so divide in sections of 3. So some have the love, joy, and the peace, but maybe they lack the gentleness, the goodness, and the faith, and so on down the line. And there may be something to that, but that didn't really resonate with me. So I was really kind of just struggling about what is this 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, because if that's available to all of us to be 100-fold, then we ought to aspire to it. But if not, we certainly accept the fact that that's the way it is. But what does it mean? It wasn't until fairly recently that I believe this may help satisfy an answer. And it is with what I call the measurement parable. In these, and it's often overlooked, Jesus gives a parable about how fruit is measured, or how progress is measured, or how blessings are measured. He says in verse 24 and 25, he said unto them, take heed what you hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. Take heed what you hear. Now, I don't have time, but in one place he says, take heed that you hear, take heed what you hear, and take heed how you hear. Hearing, or applying yourself to the meditation and the contemplation of God's word, is extremely important in your spiritual growth. You can't grow without that. Take heed what you hear, for with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. Have you ever wondered why some people get so much more out of the Bible than you do? The answer, I think, is right there. It is the measure that they of meditation or contemplation or study that they apply themselves to it. We've seen that here in our church. When Bible studies begin to break out in our church, I started watching people that I've known some of you for a long time. I started watching you transform. Literally, you became more confident and bold in your testimony, more faith in your life, because you were beginning to grasp some of the truths of God's word. Keith, I watched you just grow up overnight. And I mean that in the nicest way. Keith's always been a very conscientious, dedicated young man, loves Jesus, a wonderful servant. But when he began to study the scripture, I saw immediate growth in his life. Teresa's the same way. And so then some of you ladies caught on and said, hey, I want to be a part of that. And so you started going to Bible studies where you could learn to seriously study the word of God. Excuse me. And the men did as well. In these Bible studies, or in these opportunities, and it required that you go home and study. It wasn't just something where you just listened to somebody lecture. You had to go home and study, and you had to apply yourself. And what started happening is, with what measure you were using, it was being measured back. As you were searching scriptures, you were finding answers. That's exciting. That's growth. And so that may very well be what Jesus meant when he said some bring forth 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. It may answer the question why some people get so much more out of the Bible than others. Perhaps they are more committed to it. Perhaps they spend more time in it, meditating on it, measuring, searching, trying to understand it. I remember told you before about Dr. John Phillips, a man who I thought so much of. He was living in Wilmington when I was in Wilmington, but he's preached for Moody Bible for years and just a fascinating man from Britain and written numerous commentaries. But over the years, as I've thought about him and others like John MacArthur and those that have put so many wonderful commentaries out there for us to glean and understand, can you imagine the time it takes to do that, to write those books, and to provide so much information? I look at those men and I'm thinking, hey, that's a hundredfold. I mean, they are maximizing their potential, and their understanding of Scripture is nowhere near 30-fold or 60-fold, but they're maxing, as I said, maximizing, and they're providing so much help for so many people. What I'm thinking is, what would take place in our life, in our church, if we maximized our potential? If we became serious students of the Word of God and we held forth the Word of life. And I love the way the Scripture says, do it harmless and do it blameless. You hold it forth in love, sharing Christ, letting our light shine. And we know the Word of God and we stand strong on what we believe, but we do it because we love people and we love God. Can you imagine what would happen? People would be excited about God again. They'd be excited about church again because something would be happening in the lives of people. The measurement parable. There's a window. That's what we should be sharing. Once you learn it, you share it. But there's, first of all, a mirror. Let me ask you, what measure are you measuring, or what effort are you putting into understanding the Word of God? You know the answer, and that probably would help you understand why so many other spiritual things might be missing in your life. Well, finally, let me conclude with this mustard seed parable. Jesus is now going to give the fourth parable. It's the parable of a mustard seed, and this is exciting because it shows us just how something so very small can take off when God is in it and do great things. Verse 30 and 34. He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? This is not the crowd. This is the church. This is the true sons of God. Okay. How shall we liken it? With what comparison shall we compare it? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. Someone has said that the mustard seed was so tiny that it was, if it's in the palm of your hand, you can barely see it. But when it's sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And so here's this tiny little seed that goes into the ground. It grows up into this tree. Some have said they've seen trees there in the Middle East from the mustard seed that has grown as high as 12 feet. And they spread their branches. Birds of the air come and find lodging in the tree. And many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. The mustard seed. Keep in mind, he's had the crowd. They've followed and they've watched him. And now they're pretty much, he's alone with his disciples. You got the sower and the seed. Everybody that's responding is not in the church. Okay? You're a lampstand. You're going to have to take the light and shine it bright. Don't hide it. Don't be afraid to shine it. You stand for what's right and shine that light, because that's going to be your job when I'm gone, Jesus is saying to his disciples. And with what measure you meet, it's going to be measured back. You want to be a hundredfold Christian? You want to maximize your potential in God's work? It's going to require applying yourself, being committed to understanding these parables and others. And then he said, if you'll do this, even though you're just a little band of disciples, you're just a small group, and one of you is the devil. One of you is not even going to be around, as Judas is scared, of course. He says, are you just a little group of people in this big old world, like the mustard seed is tiny? But if you'll do the work of God like I tell you to do it, he said, it's going to grow. And boy, did it ever. These mustard seed disciples that were rejected by the world, they did what God told them to do. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they preached and God blessed and people were converted. And someone has suggested that the birds of the air that come and lodge represent even Gentile nations that would come from all over and find lodging in the gospel message or find help. The mustard seed parable. The crowd is not the church, but the church can reach the crowd if they're filled with God's Spirit and doing things God's way. I'd love to see Grace Baptist Church become a church that we're committed privately in our lives and our hearts and to the understanding in Scripture, and then we're shining our light publicly. And God is doing something glorious in our midst, so much so that once again, birds or people that surround us could come and find lodging, they could be helped, and most of all, they would come to Christ. It's easy to look at the crowd and think, that's what we need, a bigger crowd. What we need is to be filled with the Spirit and reach converts for Christ. Let's get back to sowing the seed, shining the light, studying the word, and become a city on the hill in this community. The crowd's not the church, but the church needs to do all we can to reach that crowd for Christ. Let's pray. Keith, if you'll come and get our music ready. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word that is always helpful. It's always enlightening. This morning, Lord, call us together as a church, as a body of believers, to strengthen our commitment for you. And Lord, to shine as lights in a world. You told us that people love darkness rather than light, but give us the grace to shine as lights, shine in love, shine because we love, and shine, Lord, because you told us to, in obedience. Give us the grace, Lord, to commit ourselves to even a more devoted level, so that we could better understand for your glory. In this invitation moment, Lord, for whosoever heart you may have spoken to at this time, I pray they would respond humbly and honestly, obediently to you. We'll give you the glory for all things done. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?